sure by now, God, that you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands, praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hands. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I remember when I stumbled in the wind, you heard my cry to you and raised me up again. When strength is almost gone, how can I carry on? If I can't find you, and as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands, praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hands. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Ooh. Ooh. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hands. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. And though my heart is torn, praise you in this storm. Thank you. sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation His empire shall bring. Joy to the nation when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing a song declaring we belong to Jesus. He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King. For His returning, we watch and we pray. We will be ready the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed. Cause Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King. Come, let us sing a song declaring we belong to Jesus. He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King. Come, let us sing a song declaring we belong to Jesus. He is all we need. Lift up a heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King.
I will lift
my eyes in the darkest night. For I know my Savior lives, and I will walk with you, knowing you'll see me through and sing the songs you give. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say no? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. I can sing in the troubled times, sing when I win. I can sing when I lose my step and I fall down again. I can sing 'cause you pick me up, sing 'cause you're there. I can sing 'cause you hear me, Lord, when I call to you in prayer. I can sing with my last breath, sing, for I know that I'll sing with the angels and the saints around the throne. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart. I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart. I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing.
We'll be well. Someday with you, Lord, singing your praises for 10,000 of years. Lord, we know that you won't lie. We know that every word in your book is true. Thank you for this time we get to hear your word now. And Lord, like you said, let us not be hearers only of the word, but doers. So strengthen us for your purposes and bring joy to our hearts. Even in the darkest times, we ask that you do that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I am loved by the King. Don't you love that song? I sure do. You know, and you think about the depth of that, just that one phrase, I am loved by the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the maker of the universe, the one that fashioned us, the one that holds us, the one that keeps us. What other king can you say loves you? We're loved by the King, the one, the only. praise him for that. And Father, we come to you tonight and give all praise and all glory to you. You're a wonderful God, and we thank you for loving us. Where would we be without your love? I have no clue. Although I know I would have no future apart from you, I'm thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down and poured out his blood that I could be forgiven of my sin. I've been cleansed and set free from the bondage of sin and death. And to this, Lord, I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Family, as you know, there's a lot of trouble in the Middle East, and things are continuing to escalate. I read a report just before we came here tonight that massive drone strikes in northern Israel coming from both Lebanon and from Syria now. So they're expecting, at least Amir Sarfati is expecting, that they will engage the Gerald R. Ford strike unit soon. That's the expectation. The aircraft carrier Eisenhower is in the Mediterranean now, and there's just an enormous amount taking place in Israel and surrounding areas, and nations kind of posturing under the direction of Iran, Soviet assistance or Russian assistance. And but you know, I know something that they don't know. This is God's people.
Yeah.
And it's God's land, and he will have his way ultimately. What's it going to all take to get there? I don't know, but God does, and I'm thankful. And you know what? This is nothing new. Ever since Israel was birthed, I mean, they've been trying to take Israel out. The enemy has been trying to take Israel out. They tried to take out the Jewish-born babies, thinking that they could take out Jesus Christ, you know, when he was born. But obviously that never happened. Jesus is on the throne. God's on the throne, and I trust him. But keep praying for Israel. And, you know, there's so many innocent people on all sides. On every side, there's women and children. I know Israel's doing their best to have people evacuate areas that they're going to bomb and so on. But you know there's casualties all the way around. So, Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for those families that have suffered loss of life, loss of loved ones, Father, loss of property, and all the things that that are over there, Lord, that have been destroyed. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that your glory would be revealed, that soon and very soon they would see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we know, Jesus, you're coming back soon, and we're ready. We're ready. And may others, even through all this, Lord, cry out to you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Speaking of kings, open up to 1 Kings. And tonight we're going to be studying chapter 18, beginning in verse 41, and continue on to 1 Kings 19, chapter 10. Verse 10, excuse me. Tonight's message is entitled, and God asked this question to Elijah, "What are you doing? What are you doing here?" And this is what we're going to take a look at this evening. But we've just come off of this great contest. We've witnessed this between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it was meant to challenge the nation of Israel to come witness this showdown between Jehovah God and this pagan deity, Baal. Why? Well, because the Jews were faltering between two opinions. Verse 21 says this in 1 Kings 18, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions?" In other words, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So he said, make a choice. And of course, there's only one real choice, isn't there? And that is for the true and living God. There's only one. There's no other God. He is the only God. So invited them to make a choice. He asked the prophets, the 450 prophets, to set up an altar, to lay wood upon the altar and put a sacrifice of a bull on the altar. And he said, now you invite your God to ignite this. It went on all day. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. So the people thought, well, maybe our God Baal is sleeping. They tried to wake him up by dancing and shouting, but of course nothing happened because Baal doesn't exist. Next, it was Elijah's turn, and he put the bull on the wood on the altar, drenched everything with water, and he did this three times. It says in verses 36 through 38, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, remarkable, isn't it? Vaporize the stones. Vaporize the water, the dust, the sacrifice, the wood, everything. But this miracle had a message in it. And his message is this, as we see in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That is the message that God wanted to communicate through this miracle. So with all this going on, Elijah noticed that Ahab hadn't had anything to eat or drink. So Elijah said, get something to eat and drink because you're going on a journey from Mount Carmel, which is where this contest took place, to the city of Jezreel. Now remember that Elijah had prophesied a 3.5-year drought that would end when Elijah prayed. So now the children of Israel, they're turning back to God, at least in some fashion, at some level, in some way, acknowledging that Jehovah is the God of Israel. And that being said, the drought would come to an end. So verses 41 and 42, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, drink, or eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. He goes, I hear rain coming. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? He's praying. He's interceding for rain. And he said this in verse 43 to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. He says, Ahab, you better get moving here. You better get your chariot going before the rain prevents you. If you plan on going to your palace in Jezreel, you need a head start because the rains may make the roadway impassable. So get going. Now, it's interesting that Elijah on Mount Carmel prayed one prayer to the Lord. That we just read that a moment ago. And what did God do? He immediately answered, and he sent fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, the water, everything associated with it. And here, we see that Elijah prayed for rain over and over and over and over seven times before he saw any kind of answer. Well, what this shows us, I believe, is that we need to be persistent in prayer. God had told Elijah that the drought would come to an end based on Elijah's intercession. So Elijah kept on praying. And let's face it, to pray over and over and over and over and over and over again, it requires some faith, doesn't it? So we don't become weary in prayer, weary in well-doing. We need to continue to pray. Well, why does God call us to pray seven times or 100 times or 1,000 times before we see an answer? And other times, we get an answer immediately. Why? I have no idea. I really don't know. But what does teach us is that we can't put God in a box or on our timetable. And at some point later, You know, after we prayed, we might understand why, but oftentimes we just don't know why. Why don't we know why? Well, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So God will reveal when he wants to reveal. God will reveal what he wants to reveal, if he wants to reveal it at all. But it does lead us to something. Our faith must lead us to persist in prayer and not to give up. And whether God answers immediately or after some time, it's entirely up to him. So the point is, don't give up. If there's something on your heart that you're praying for, some person, some situation, something you're praying for, keep on praying. You might be praying for years. You might be praying for 30 seconds. I don't know. But you know, if God did everything the same way all the time, then what are we doing? We're reducing him to a formula, and we base our relationship with the formula rather than maintaining a trust relationship with him. And God does a lot of things the way he does to keep us close to him, doesn't he? So that we can keep on praying, keep on trusting, keep on walking, keep on standing, whatever it might be. Keep on. The solution to any victory or any mountaintop experience like Elijah experienced on top of Mount Carmel is an incredible miracle. The solution to any victory or mountaintop in our Christian life isn't about a formula. It's not about a method. It's about walking with God. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes that's not easy, is it? Because we can't see it. And, you know, we're people that use our senses. God's given us our senses. But sometimes it says, no, just trust me through this. You may not see it. You may not understand it. But you keep on praying by faith. And it came to pass, verse 45, in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode, and he went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He outran a chariot. He beat Ahab's chariot there. God gave him this supernatural ability to take this 25-mile run through the rain and precede the chariot. What I find so interesting, though, is when you look at Elijah, now, he's fresh off of this incredible mountaintop experience at Mount Carmel. He sees the answer to his prayer for rain. He persisted in prayer. God brought the rain. Then now we see the foot race to Jezreel that he miraculously beat the chariot. These are all incredible, miraculous events in Elijah's life. And with all of that as part of his history, you'd think that he'd spend the rest of his life just going from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. Well, after all, he's Elijah the prophet. Wouldn't it be that way? You would think if Elijah ever had a crisis in his life, it wouldn't be in the area of faith. But that's exactly the area that Elijah will struggle with, the area of faith with God as we begin chapter 19. Victory at the mountaintop followed by testing in the valley. Doesn't always seem to be that way. You're having this incredible time with the Lord, this mountaintop experience. Everything is glorious. God is doing wonderful things. And then the next day, whew, what happened? Well, God's got you in the valley. He's teaching you something there. And might I suggest we ought to learn more in the valleys than we do on the mountaintops. Mountaintops are great, but valleys are for learning. Well, we pick up in verse 1, chapter 19. So Ahab, he went to Jezreel, which is where Jezebel is, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. He told her everything. The challenge at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets that couldn't get Baal to respond, The people cried aloud, and when they failed, the craziness of them cutting themselves until they poured out their own blood. And then Elijah's God consuming the altar, consuming the wood, consuming the dust and the stone and the water and the sacrifice in an instant. And then, you know what? Elijah slew my 450 prophets. All of this is what he told Jezebel. And of course, there she is in Jezreel, and she's expecting this great victory. And remember, Jezebel is the one that introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. So there's a lot riding on this. She's behind it, and there's a lot at stake from this showdown at Mount Carmel. And Ahab shared everything. The public humiliation of this so-called god Baal. The death of the prophets, and of course, a public humiliation to her because she was behind it all. Now, Jezebel's furious. Verse 2 says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and the more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She sent out a death warrant for Elijah. I'll do to you within a day what you did to the prophets. You are a dead man, Elijah. And when he, Elijah, verse 3, saw that or gave attention to that, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. He rose and ran, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Beersheba is about 200 miles away. This is a long journey. Well, what happened to Elijah? He's threatened by Jezebel. He forgot the 3.5 years of miracles, and he's running for his life. Well, what's the source of his fear? Well, he's not afraid of Jezebel or the taking of his life. And the reason I say that is he will ask God to kill him. We're going to see this in a moment. So he's not afraid of death. But there's something else going on with him that's producing this most severe trial of faith that he's ever experienced. He's afraid to fail. Fear of failing can be paralyzing, can it? Doesn't fear of failing stand squarely in the face of walking by faith? And when our faith falters, we begin to look at the circumstances around us, don't we? Like Peter did, walking on the water. Jesus said, come on, Peter. Okay, Lord, what am I doing? I'm going to sink. And he did sink. His faith failed. And when we're afraid of failing, it's in the area where the Lord would have us to do something and to move forward, it can be paralyzing. Elijah was afraid to fail. So he ran. He ran to Beersheba. Went to the southern kingdom of Judah. He thought he was outside of Jezebel's range to get him. So verse 4 says, but he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He not only wants to quit the ministry, but he wants God, praise God, would take his life. God, take me out of this misery. And aren't you thankful for the prayers that God doesn't answer? You know, maybe you said, Lord, at some point in your life, and at a low point in your life, Lord, take me out of this misery. And here you are today. By God's grace. Why? Because he's not done with you. He's not done with me. He knows how to sift through our prayers, doesn't he? I'm so grateful for that. He knows how we are weak, and sometimes we pray out of raw emotion. Have you ever done that? Just pray out of the rawness of your heart, raw emotion. Something's going on, and your emotions are ripped. And you cry out to the Lord out of raw emotion. Elijah says, I'm no better than my fathers, my ancestors. He's saying, I haven't had any greater success than my predecessors in eliminating Baal worship. James, he wrote of Elijah related to faith and to prayer. And here's what he said in James 5, verses 16 through 18. He said, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months." Now, when James refers to Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, he's talking about this particular season in Elijah's life. This experience showed that Elijah was a man just like any other person, any other man. And if God took and honored his life and honored his faith, then don't you be discouraged when you pray and you find that your faith has faltered. Don't be discouraged at those times. God understands you. He understands your weaknesses. And James wants to encourage us against the discouragement that could follow, this discouragement that Elijah faced. And listen, we don't need to be perfect in order for our prayers to be effective. It doesn't say that we have to be perfect. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't say the prayers of a perfect man avails much. No, the effectual, fervent prayers. In other words, just pour your heart out before the Lord. Elijah prayed, and he must have been exhausted physically and emotionally, and he fell asleep under this juniper tree. And as he lay and slept, verse 5 tells us, "Under the tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat." I love the words of this angel. Didn't beat him up. Didn't call him a failure. He said, "Elijah, what are you doing under the juniper tree here? What are you hiding from?" He didn't berate him. He just said, "Arise and eat. For God's not done with you. You're not finished. You need strength. You need encouragement. You need nourishment." You see, God cared about Elijah, and he cares about you. And maybe you've been down in some way, physically or emotionally. And those words, and maybe words you need, are words you need to hear. Arise and eat. Partake of the living water. Partake of those spiritual things. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Feed on the word of God. And maybe as Elijah was tired and hungry, maybe God wants you to nourish yourself in his word to be strengthened. So Elijah looked, verse 6, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. Talk about God being a providing God. He shall provide all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So Elijah did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time. That's grace, isn't it? He came a second time and he touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." So he arose, verse 8, and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about these superfoods, right? What do you think he had? 40 days and 40 nights on one meal. Must have been angel food. So he went to Horeb about 100 miles. That's quite a long journey too. Then he, verse 9, came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God." In other words, zealous, that means, for the Lord God of hosts. "For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down their altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." When the Lord comes to us and asks this question, what are you doing here? And he certainly has the freedom to do so, doesn't he? that question in any circumstance he has every right to ask. And if we could always say, Lord, I'm here because you directed me, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? God, I am right where you told me to be. I'm doing exactly what you told me to do. But Elijah couldn't say that. The Lord didn't direct him to flee to Jezreel or abandon the ministry. And it's interesting that the Lord doesn't ask Elijah why he's there in the cave, but rather, Elijah, what are you doing here? The right answer for Elijah should have been, I'm doing nothing in this cave. And it's really what it was. I'm not doing anything. But Elijah rather tells God why he's in the cave. God didn't call him to do nothing. He didn't ask him to give an explanation. And God didn't call Elijah to be a prophet and show him miraculous things in order for him to do nothing under his own self-will, because things didn't go as Elijah would have liked. Things don't always go like we like, do they? They never go the way we like all the time. Sometimes, praise God, they do, but not always. We can't always have it our way. Elijah's sitting in the cave, doing nothing. Actually, when you think about it, he's not doing nothing. He's pouting. He's feeling sorry for himself. Sometimes we can do that too. Things aren't going the way I want. God, I'm going to sit in this cave. I'm going to pout and feel sorry for myself. It's as if God doesn't understand. You know, we pout, we complain, as if God doesn't understand what we're going through. You see, he knows your disappointment, doesn't he? There's nothing about you he doesn't know. He understands your hurt. He understands that you have a will, but will not force his will upon yours. And Dan, you can sit in this cave and pout and complain all you want, but it's not going to change anything. And I'm not going to force you to change. I just want you to trust me. I want you to cry out to me. And as hard as it may seem at times, trust God in your disappointment, in your hurt, in your pain, because he understands exactly what you're going through. Nothing's hidden from him. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Hey, Jesus is our high priest. He feels what you feel. And he continues, "but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace and complain, pout, and feel sorry for ourselves." No, that's not what it says. It says in the next verse, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The right stop for us, as it should have been with Elijah, is to go before God and to pour our heart out before him and ask him for the grace to help. God, I need some help here. And you know what? I believe that's a prayer that God will answer. Why do I believe this? Because God said, "this is what I want you to do." And he wouldn't say it if he didn't mean it. He says, "come boldly in those difficult times because I understand. Come boldly to the throne of grace where you might obtain mercy and find grace to do what? To help in your time of need." God means what he says. Elijah answered a question that God didn't ask. He tells God why he's there. "I've been zealous for the Lord. God, I've been doing your work. The children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. It's their fault, God. They threw down your altars. They slew the prophets with the sword, and I'm left all by myself. They're coming to get me." But you know, there's still a lot that God desired to do with Elijah. And there's an implication here that if Elijah deserted his post, then God would rebuke him for it. But Elijah's response is basically, he's rebuking God. "I've been doing all this wonderful work for you, God, on your behalf. I've been faithful. And you know what, God? You haven't even noticed, as evidenced in the righteous or the unrighteous persecuting me. I've done everything you've asked, and now I'm all alone, and they're seeking my life. God, where are you in all this? He doesn't need to ask God questions. God asked him the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? His response revealed he felt he was completely alone, completely defenseless against those that oppose him. God, it looks like the enemy is working or winning. Your work in Israel is about to end. He's discouraged. And you know what? I'm certain that even the greatest of the servants of God find themselves in the exact same place at one time or another, discouraged, tired, want to call it quits. And you know, we have an enemy that lies, and he steals, and he robs, he destroys, and he wants to destroy any good work that God is doing in you, and he uses fiery darts of discouragement to do so, doesn't he? Yeah, you're right. God's really not with me in this thing. Yeah, there's many people against me. But remember who's for you, and don't forget that. You know how, no matter how strong or bold or how powerfully we've been used, we can arrive in this exact same place as Elijah, right alongside him in that cave, can't we? God, they're coming after me. Nobody understands me. Nobody appreciates me. God, I've been doing this for you. I've been doing this in your name. Where are you? The Lord would ask the very same question to you and I. Dan, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And our response to God would have to be an honest one. It won't suffice to share with God why. To him, those will sound like excuses. For he knows your circumstances. He knows what got you there. And it's important to be honest with God and simply say, God, I'm doing nothing. And I need your help. You know, Paul the Apostle, he found himself in very, very dire straits many, many times in the ministry. And I want to just take a look at some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to contrast Paul the Apostle's response to Elijah's response. What did Elijah do? He went and hid in a cave, and he did nothing. Now, believe me, I'm not down on Elijah. He was an incredibly mighty man of God, but there's things to learn here. Paul the Apostle said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10. He said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, the life that Paul led in the ministry took him to the very edge of his emotional, physical, and mental limitations, and then some. And then to discover that in those things he was pushed beyond in his servants to the Lord, that God came along with his strength and with his resources to keep Paul moving in the right direction, didn't he? Because Paul was open to it. And when people watch your life and see your experiences and your circumstances that would crush the average person, those things that would produce catastrophic results, and they see that you've been faithful to God in those extraordinary circumstances, they watch us be faithful to God beyond what they know to be our resources in our natural life. And when they watch that, there can only be one conclusion. There's something bigger, there's something better, there's something stronger, there's something more powerful in your life. Your strength, our strength, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. His strength is perfected in what? Our weakness. The treasure in these earthen vessels, there's no explanation for it in this earthen vessel other than it is God. It is God in here, in me, and in you that makes anything possible. And I wish there were a way we could always sit down and tell people, And it's not always possible, but it is possible much of the time. That God is my strength. You know, people will look at you, they'll scratch their heads and ask questions. How can you? How could you? How could you get through this thing? And the only right response is, God is my strength. God is my strength. I couldn't do this. I would have been crushed under the weight of it, just like the Apostle Paul could have been crushed under the weight of it. But God is his strength. He's a God who saves lives. He's a God that changes lives. He's a God that provides. God oftentimes stretches us every which way in ways that only I am the sole explanation of your strength, he might say, even in your survival. And how true that is. You know, our time is in his hands. When he says it's time, it's time. And if it's not time, it's not time. God's got work for you to do. But know this, you know, even through the difficult times like the Apostle Paul went through, at the end of it all, you're going to be standing. And those around you will realize that the only explanation of it has to be someone beyond you, greater than you, and it is God that does it, to will and do of his good pleasure. Paul said, we are troubled or perplexed, hard-pressed on every side. This is the idea of being pressed by a crowd, as which Paul was many times. Nowhere to go, feeling squeezed in by the outside pressure. But in the midst of that, he said, we're not distressed. We're not crushed. He said, I experienced that from every side. And maybe that describes some of you presently. Maybe your life as a Christian is causing those around you to pressure you. Pressure you to what? Walk away from Jesus. You know, we live in a pretty sheltered society here. That kind of thing doesn't happen very often, but I can guarantee you one thing. It happens throughout the world. People are being pressured to renounce Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, they say no. Do with me what you would. I'm not denouncing the name of my Savior. And you know, here it's handled a little bit differently, I believe. Most people don't try to pressure us to renounce Jesus Christ or walk away from him, but maybe by neglect, right? Your God, I don't want anything to do with your God. Don't talk to me about your God. Leave me alone. Maybe unloving treatment, maybe harsh words. And harsh words can tear at your heart, can't they? You know what it's like. But who is it that keeps you together? The Lord does. When we feel like we're being torn apart, it's the Lord that keeps us together. He continued, we're perplexed but not in despair. Perplexed means without resources, seeming there's no way out. Maybe some of you right now feel perplexed. Maybe you're in a situation, some circumstance, and you say, I don't know of a way out of this thing. God does. Maybe you don't see any daylight. No peace. No potential resolution. Be it a relationship, a health issue, financial, whatever it might be, rebellious family members. And I know those produce great pains, don't they? We see loved ones going in a direction we know are harmful and hard. It hurts. But you know what? God knows of those too. And the only thing we're left to do is to pray, to trust God, pour your love out onto whomever you need to pour it out, and see what God does with it. You know, Paul the Apostle, he was imprisoned in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He was imprisoned along with Silas, this horrible place. You know, prisons there weren't like our prisons here. They didn't have televisions. They didn't have gyms, none of those things. They lived in a hole in the ground, cold and damp and stinky, no way out. Most of them had just a tiny little window for light. Place where most likely Paul would have been left to die. Forsaken, it would seem, and certainly perplexed. But you know what? God didn't knock on that prison door and say, and ask Paul, "What are you doing here?" He asked Elijah that. In contrast, he didn't ask Paul that question. Well, what was Paul doing? What were Paul and Silas doing? They weren't having a pity party. They didn't say, "God, why is it always me? You must not love me. You know, God, I've been serving you, and this, you know, it's all this born again stuff. I don't know. I can't take it any longer. I'm going back to Tarsus." That's not what happened. Acts 16, verse 25 says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And they sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. Here they are in prison. "What are you doing here? We're praying and we're praising God." And I'm sure it was at the top of their lungs. The prisoners heard. Here it is, midnight. They should have been trying to get some rest, the bodies, so their bodies could recover, but here they are. They're full of strength. They're full of the energy of the Lord, praising God in the storm. We just sang that, didn't we? They're in a horrible storm. And what are they doing? They're praising God. And they're praying. What were they praying? Well, probably for deliverance, that Jesus would come and comfort them in their affliction, that their pain would be overcome by God's consolation. I don't know, but I can expect that that's their praying and praising God. This was an unusual prayer time at midnight. It was an unusual place for prayer, in a dungeon. Yet, it was reasonable for them to seek the Lord, to pray, and to praise Him. I'm sure their hands were raised, their voices raised, and bringing glory to God. It was the right time for them to pray, wasn't it? There's a lesson here. Often, when circumstances are difficult, when sometimes we're at wit's end over something, well, the enemy uses those times to discourage you, to keep you from praying. And don't you know it's past your bedtime? A little too late to pray. You need sleep. You can't pray here. People might see you or hear you. Oh, your husband or your wife probably won't pray with you now anyhow, right? Listen, we need to recognize where those voices are coming from. It's always the right time to pray, isn't it? It's always the right time to give thanks to the Lord. So what do? Stop and pray. That's the time to pray. That's the time to worship. There's no time and no place where prayer should not be made. James said, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. And let him praise." I pray that these contrasts that we've seen tonight minister to you. Elijah, a mighty, powerful prophet of God. What that shows me, even the most mighty of men and women of God, we can get down, can't we? And I'm sure Paul had his difficult times too. We know that when he was jailed on his way to, he went to Jerusalem and he thought, "Well, this is it. God's going to use me here. The Jews are going to get saved." They threw him in jail. And he was down. He was discouraged. And Jesus met him there. And he said, "Paul, be of good cheer. You testified of me." Jesus didn't say, "Be of good cheer. A lot of people got saved here, Paul." No. "You did what I asked you to do. You testified of me." And that's all God desires from us. to trust him through this, to trust him through the difficulties, trust him in the trials. Because he sees it. He understands it. He knows all about it. And maybe he's going to ask you, what are you doing here? God, I'm having my own personal pity party and you're interfering with it. Well, good. Interfere all you want. Because he wants to pull you up from it. He wants to open up that prison door and release you to be free in Christ, to worship him, to praise him, and to pray. And Father, we come to you and thank you for Elijah. And Lord, we see sometimes in the scriptures where some of your great, great servants have lost faith, lost trust. And it's just like us. And I'm so grateful that we read these accounts because we know that, as James said of Elijah, he's a man just like we are. And Paul is a man just like we are. And we have a great and faithful high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what we're going through. So we can boldly, wonderfully come before the throne of grace, where we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.